Okay, tonight is November the
11th,
and we are in Yechezkel. We're starting Perek Mem, chapter 40, and the Perek Mem, as you know, this map is already on the table, this diagram, begins the discussion of the third Beis HaMikdash. Now, the last nine Prakim, the last nine chapters of Yechezkel deal with the time of Mashiach, the third Beis HaMikdash. It doesn't all describe the Beis HaMikdash. The first few Prakim discuss the layout and the construction of the Beis HaMikdash, which this diagram is meant to show. Then it'll get into other things, such as some of the rules that apply to Kohanim and to Karbonos, etc. As I mentioned, when we, in the summertime, for the Bina class, and we did the second Beis HaMikdash, what it looked like, and what each part was, we had a big diagram up on the board, we have to bear in mind that the diagrams are very much educated guesses, which means that they follow the Pesukim as best they can, and some of it is conjecture, and there's also a lot of machlokas, a lot of disagreement. So whereas Rabbi Eisman, who put together this, or at least he oversaw the putting together of this diagram, he writes that he's following Rashi's opinion, which is a good opinion to follow, but it's not everybody's opinion. There are different opinions about how to read the psukim that we're going to read. So ultimately, we're not really going to know exactly how things looked, or I should say will look, until the Beis HaMikdash is built, and hopefully we will all merit to see that.
Amen.
Name. Rabbi Eisen does point out in his introduction that everybody agrees that the third Beis HaMikdash will look somewhat different than the second Beis HaMikdash and the first Beis HaMikdash. The second Beis HaMikdash already looked a little bit different than the first, and the third will look different than the first two. He discusses some of the halachic implications, how that's possible for there to be a change if the Torah itself mandates certain rules for how the Mishkan should be built, and then the Navi told Shlomo HaMelech how to build the first Beis HaMikdash. How could that change? That's not for our discussion tonight. It is worthwhile noting that all four structures, by that I mean the Mishkan, Tabernacle, and the three Batei Mikdashos, the three temples, and the truth is, also the structures that were in place from the time the Jews got to Eretz Yisrael before the first Beis HaMikdash was built. There were around 350 years, more than 400 years from the time they got to Eretz Yisrael before they built the first Beis HaMikdash. And during that time, the place of worship, the place where you brought Karbanos, so the main place you would go, started in Gilgal. Then they went to Shiloh, and then Givon, but there was one before Givon, Nov. It was Nov, Givon, and then finally the Beis HaMikdash. So they were in different places that were semi-permanent, semi-non-permanent, you know, so semi-temporary. So they all share, I would say, three general components. And I'll stand so you can all see this. They're all going to share three general components. And that is, they are all going to have a Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, which is where the Aron, where the Ark goes with the Luchos, with the tablets. Remember, in the second Beis HaMikdash, they didn't have that. They didn't have the Aron in the second Beis HaMikdash. But nevertheless, the room was there. Then you're going to have the Kodesh, the Holy, which is going to have the three other main utensils of the Beis HaMikdash, which are the menorah, the Mizbeach HaZahav, the golden Mizbeach, which was used to burn Ketores, to burn incense on, and the Shulchan, the table upon which was the Lechem HaPanim, the showbread. That you'll have in the Kodesh. The Kodesh is also called the Heichal. It's another word for the Kodesh. And those are two components. And you're also going to have the Mizbeach HaNechoshes, or I should say the main Mizbeach, it was constructed differently depending on where, which structure you were in, but the main Mizbeach, which was neither in the Kodesh HaKadoshim nor in the Kodesh, it was outside in a courtyard, either an inner courtyard or an outer courtyard, depending on the structure, but that you had the Mizbeach, which is where the way I would put it is, that's where most of the action was. Most of the action took place not in the Kodesh, certainly not in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, which was only accessed once a year, but most of everything took place on or around the Mizbeach. The animals were slaughtered around the Mizbeach, the blood was thrown on the Mizbeach, the limbs and fats were burned on the Mizbeach. That's where most of the, quote-unquote, the action took place. The Mizbeach, of course, has accompanying it a ramp, a kevesh, as the Torah itself says, you're not allowed to go up onto my altar, says Hashem, using steps. You must use a ramp. So the Mizbeach always has accompanying it a kevesh, a ramp. So those components are universal with any of these structures. You can have some form of these three components. What changes is what surrounds these components. You can call them accoutrements. You can call them the ante rooms. Things that are going on around these three components. Where is the kiyar? Where is the sink that they wash their hands and feet? Where does that go? That may change depending on what structure we're dealing with. What are these other rooms that surround the larger area of the Beis HaMikdash? What is that? How large is the outer courtyard? These sorts of things change from structure to structure. And in the Mishkan, the tabernacle, which was the most portable, the most temporary of all the structures, that was the simplest of all the structures. As much as the Torah spent so much time in Parashios, Truma, Titzava, Kisisa, Vayakal, and Pekudei, the Torah discusses the Mishkan in great detail in all five of those Parashios. Nevertheless, the structure and its utensils were still the simplest of all of what was done later on. The Beis HaMikdash is much more complicated than the Mishkan. There's just more there. There are more rooms. There's more functionality. There's more going on with the Beis HaMikdash than there is with the Mishkan. And so it's just a more complicated discussion. So that's just the way when I ever look at different diagrams of first Beis HaMikdash, second Beis HaMikdash, third Beis HaMikdash, this one's opinion, that one's opinion, the first thing my eyes focus on are those three components that are universal. The Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Kodesh, and the Mizbeach. Because from there, you can branch out to where everything else is, and then you're going to get disagreements, and etc. So that's just a good way, in my opinion, is a good way to start to focus on. Even though that's not going to, of course, be the order of the Psukim, Yechezkel is actually going to start from the eastern gate and work his way slowly further and further into where the main things are going on.
How big is the Heichal section on that diagram? It doesn't look all that. The
middle
one is...
It's about thumbnail.
I'm trying to see what kind of this.
Yeah. Let's leave the measure. I don't know. Yeah. Let's leave the measure. I'm assuming it's the same as in the first, as in the second Beis HaMikdash, but let's wait till we get there in the Pesukim. I still haven't gone through it yet.
Fully.
Yeah. So we'll...
Is that copyrighted, or can you make copies of that picture?
The art scroll.
I will find out. Okay. What does it say?
In the bottom left.
All rights reserved. Okay. I'll see who the copyright holder is. If it's by Eisman, I'll just call him.
We got the end.
Okay. Now, one thing that we have to get clear is that, and Rabbi Eisman discusses this as well, is what is the purpose of studying this? Meaning, he makes this point. He makes the point in his introduction to this whole discussion that this is a very unusual set of psukim for Nevi'im, for the prophets. You don't find this anywhere else. the degree of detail that Yechezkel goes into for what the third Beis HaMikdash is going to look like far exceeds anything else. All other prophecies of the future, as we have discussed many times in this class, are very vague. Very vague. We've talked about even the order of how things are supposed to happen: Mashiach, Tchias HaMesim, building the new Beis HaMikdash, destroying Amalek, Gog u'Magog. These things are they're shrouded in mystery. Even Gog u'Magog, that battle which we'd spent several weeks studying about, there's not much detail. There's a lot of detail about burying the dead. There's not much detail about the war itself. There's not much detail about how the battles are going to take place. There's a lot of mystery, and it's very, very vague. And we talked about how the Rambam says that it's really not worthwhile to spend so much time delving into it. We'll find out, Mirtz Hashem, we'll find out all the details when it happens. We'll know. There are certain amounts that we should know in advance, and that's what the Pesukim tell us, and we can study that. But there's a certain point where we say, that's enough. You know, we've done what we can do, let's move on. And even though, as we said, it's very, it draws a person to think about the future. It's something which everybody wants to do, and it's fun to talk about, but it doesn't really have value in terms of our Avodas Hashem, our service of Hashem. That is not so for what we're about to start. For the study of the Beis HaMikdash, here the detail is much greater. There's less mystery, even though I said there is machlokas and there's conjecture, but it's you can draw a diagram. I mean, there's enough here that you can come up with a pretty good guess of what it's going to look like. And there's no question that it's worthwhile learning about it. Question is why? And the question really it's a double question. The Mishnah in Maseches Tamid and Midos, the Mishnayis discuss in great detail what the second Beis HaMikdash looked like. And over the summer, for those of you who were at those series of classes, we discussed the second Beis HaMikdash. What's the point of the Mishnah writing down what the second Beis HaMikdash looked like if in the future we're not going to build a structure that looks like the second Beis HaMikdash? We're going to build a structure that Yechezkel describes as the third Beis HaMikdash. So why should the Mishnayis tell us all this detail? And if it's in Mishnayis, that means that it's supposed to be studied and expounded upon and debated, and it's no different than learning about Hilchos Shabbos. You're supposed to learn it. Men have the obligation to learn all of Torah, including the Mishnayis of the second Beis HaMikdash, and learn it in great detail, and, you know, go at it with each other about that's part of learning, and you're supposed to do it. So why? It seems, you know, I understand that there are parts of Torah that are not applicable today, but they will be applicable in the future. Let's say certain rules of Tumah and Tara, of purity and impurity. Fine. Okay, so they will be relevant in the future, but the second Beis HaMikdash will never be relevant. We're not going to build that structure. We're going to build this structure. So what's the point of all of that discussion of the second Beis HaMikdash?
Well, like when we study about sacrifices,
then
we get credit for as if we brought a sacrifice, right? You know, there's that thought. So maybe it's the same with the
base of Mikdash. Okay, very good.
That we get credit
for being there. Very, very good. Excellent. Excellent. So hold that thought for a moment. With the third base of Mikdash, the question is, why should Yechezkel go into such detail about it if, in fact, according to some opinions, go ahead. It's going to drop down from Shemayim.
Well, I also heard that it might rise up.
Or rise up. Either way, we're not the ones putting it together. So it's going to show up anyway. Now, the Rambam seems to hold that we are going to physically build it. But Rashi and Tosfos, they say no, that it's going to happen by itself.
But isn't one question at the end of one's time, you can ask him, and not only, you know, we like Moshe, but isn't you not going to the Beis HaMikdash? Maybe we are supposed to learn this.
Okay.
To make it connect for it.
Okay.
Or the Kohanim, when they get there, they have to feel comfortable. Wait, where's the wood supposed to go? Where's this? Like, if they've learned it, then
okay. We
can get started. We don't have to have time.
You mean they know the layout?
They know the layout. We can get started with sacrifices right away.
Okay, good, good. So they'll have a familiarity with what's going on, and they won't have to have a tutorial about, you know, like a walkthrough beforehand. Okay, good. That's a good point. Let's first discuss what Mrs. Starkman just mentioned, which is it brings up a longing for the Beis HaMikdash. When we study what the second Beis HaMikdash looked like, so we did this in the summer, and we did it as part of a preparation for Tisha B'Av. And it is a powerful preparation for Tisha B'Av, even though we're not studying about how about the slaughter and the destruction that took place during the conquest of Yerushalayim. But still, studying about the second Beis HaMikdash makes us realize what we're missing. That could still be going on right now. If it wasn't for our sins, the Beis HaMikdash would still be here. And it makes us feel the loss. And reading about the third Beis HaMikdash, what could be today also, if we would only repent, if we would only do Teshuvah, we would have the third Beis HaMikdash that certainly makes us long for it. So learning about what we lost because of our sins, and learning about what we don't have because of our sins, hopefully will motivate us to stop sinning and do Teshuvah. So that's one very important benefit of learning it. It's not the complete reason, but it is a reason.
Not just learning, it's also, we also have a component of actually doing something. That's why we chasna, we break the glass. Also again,
right. We do have certain things that we do. Right. Well, all of Tisha B'Av is really that. Sitting on the floor, all of that, is reading Eicha, all of that is to make us feel the loss of the Beis HaMikdash.
Not mentioning, benching, not Beis HaMikdash.
Right. Right. Everything, in davening and in benching. Right, that's right. Okay, so that's one very important factor, and we shouldn't neglect that factor. It's not, as I said, it's not the complete answer, but it is an important factor to remember. And it is possibly for us, studying this as we're going to be doing it weekly, for us that may be the most tangible benefit that we're going to have. Even though there's more than that, but that may be the most powerful message that we're going to get coming out of here. That when we daven, after studying it well, when we daven, we say, V'Yerushalayim Yerucha Barachamim Tashuv, we say, Hashem, please return to Yerushalayim with mercy, we'll feel it. We may be able to shed some tears, as we should, after studying this, where beforehand it's a little bit more difficult to shed tears over it. So that's a very important, tangible benefit to get. However, there's more than that. So, Mrs. Lewis mentioned that when we study something, it's as if we are performing it. So this is a medrash, Rabbi Eisman quotes this medrash, that Yechezkel himself said to Hashem, Hashem, why are you doing this? Why are you giving me this prophecy that I should go and tell the Jews about the third Beis HaMikdash when they're in exile and they can't even think about it, Beis HaMikdash? Right? They're crying over what they lost. They were just thrown out of Yerushalayim, and the Beis HaMikdash was burned to the ground, and now you want me to tell them about a third Beis HaMikdash? What's the point? And Hashem told Yechezkel, just because the Jews are in exile, that's no reason why my Beis HaMikdash shouldn't be built. And what does that mean? The definition of being in exile is that Beis HaMikdash has been destroyed. But Hashem explains to Yechezkel that when we Jews study about the Beis HaMikdash, then that is as if we are rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash. And the mitzvah of building the Beis HaMikdash can be performed by studying it. And this is a concept which is true throughout Torah, Sugazunt, that when one studies about a particular mitzvah, even if we can't perform it, it's as if we are performing it. We get the schar, we get the reward, as if we performed the mitzvah, Sugazunt. So even though we may study about offering sacrifices, burning sacrifices, throwing the blood, which nobody in this room can do. I can't do it because I'm not a Kohen. None of you can do it because you're not male Kohanim. So none of us are going to do it. But when we study it, it's as if we're doing it. If we study in depth about throwing the blood on the Mizbeach, it's like I'm throwing the blood on the Mizbeach. It's like we're doing it. It's like we're getting the mitzvah for doing it. So studying about building the Beis HaMikdash, that is like constructing the Beis HaMikdash itself. So that is what Hashem tells Yechezkel is the reason why he's having him report this prophecy to the Jewish people about the third Beis HaMikdash. Now, there's another aspect which is now slipped my mind. But it's going to come back. It's going to come back at the wrong time. And then we're going to get confused. So just give me a moment over here. So we have the Beis HaMikdash is reported by Yechezkel. And we're saying now that in addition to the longing of the, for the Beis HaMikdash, we also have the aspect of performing. It's as if we are building the Beis HaMikdash. Okay. Now, what about the discrepancies between the second Beis HaMikdash and the third Beis HaMikdash? Why is it that there are differences? Why should there be differences? Now, it's hard to answer that question without first knowing what those differences are. But let me tell you structurally why there would be differences. The Beis HaMikdash that was built by Shlomo HaMelech, the first Beis HaMikdash, was destroyed. The Beis HaMikdash built by the Jews under Ezra and Nehemiah, then Zerubbabel, when they built the second Beis HaMikdash, that was also destroyed. The third Beis HaMikdash will never be destroyed. It will last forever. And that we know. It seems that, well, let me mention a little differently. Again, Rabbi Eisman says that the Jews, I don't remember who he brings this from. Let me just see this for a moment. He quotes this, I don't think it's a Medrash. I don't think this is a Medrash. But he brings that the Jews could have, when they built the second Beis HaMikdash, had they deserved it, it is a Medrash. Had they deserved it, when we came up for the second Beis HaMikdash, that could have been the third Beis HaMikdash. We could have merited to have the third Beis HaMikdash, which then would have been, there wouldn't have been three, there only would have been two, would have been built at that time. The Jews, had we deserved it, would have had a permanent Beis HaMikdash built then, and it would have followed the dimensions of Yechezkel, not the dimensions of that in fact were built, the second Beis HaMikdash. The Medrash says that they could not, the Medrash asks, why didn't they build a structure according to Yechezkel's instructions? Yechezkel told them about the third Beis HaMikdash while they were still in exile, during the 70-year exile of Bavel, as we're about to read when this whole prophecy took place. So when they came up to Yerushalayim, they had the blueprints. So why didn't they just build the third Beis HaMikdash? Why did they build the one that didn't look like the third Beis HaMikdash? So the Medrash says, because although there's a lot of detail in Yechezkel's Beis HaMikdash, but there's also much of it that's vague. And even though it's, as I said before, it's much more detailed than other prophecies of the future, still it's vague. And therefore they weren't sure about many of the details. And so because they were unsure, they resorted to building a structure similar to what they were used to from the first Beis HaMikdash, even if no one was actually alive still from the first Beis HaMikdash, but it was only a one generation difference. They knew what the first Beis HaMikdash looked like, they knew what it consisted of. They built the second Beis HaMikdash, which resembled the first Beis HaMikdash, but the Medrash says they incorporated certain aspects of Yechezkel's prophecy into the second Beis HaMikdash. The ones that they were sure about, they incorporated into the second Beis HaMikdash. But basically, the design really resembled the first Beis HaMikdash. That's what the Medrash says. But the Medrash says they could have, had they deserved it, they would have been told by Hashem to have the third Beis HaMikdash built at that time. But they didn't deserve it. So, what does that mean? What's the difference between having a structure more similar to Shlomo's Beis HaMikdash or more similar to Yechezkel's Beis HaMikdash? What does that mean? The Torah tells us in Parshas Pekudei. Pekudei, can I trouble you please for a chumash? I'll read it to everybody out loud. Thank you very much. Sorry. Thank you. The Torah tells us in Parashas Pekudei, which is the fifth parasha that talks about the Mishkan. It says, "Eile Pekudei HaMishkan, Mishkan HaEdus." These are the reckonings, okay, that's a word, of the Mishkan, the tabernacle of testimony. "Eile Pekudei HaMishkan, Mishkan HaEdus." So, Rashi here explains, why does the Torah have to write the word Mishkan twice? These are the reckonings of the Mishkan of the of testimony. Just tell me, these are the reckonings of the Mishkan of the testimony, Mishkan HaEdus. Why tell me it two times? So he says, good. HaMishkan Mishkan HaEdus, Shnei Pa'amim. It says the word Mishkan twice. Remez LeMikdash, it's a hint to the Beis HaMikdash. Remember, we're talking about the Mishkan. But it's a hint to the Beis HaMikdash, Shenismashkein B'Shnei Chorbanin, that it was taken as a collateral. The word Mishkan can also come from the word of the word Mashkon. Thank you. Couldn't think of the vowels. Mashkon. Mashkon means a collateral. If I lend you money and I'm afraid you're not going to pay me back, I take a collateral. I take your watch. And then when you pay me back, I'll give you back your collateral. The collateral is to ensure you will pay me back. So these two words, Mishkan, are hinting to the two Batei Mikdashos, the first and second temples, that were taken as a collateral, alavonoseim shel Yisrael, for the sins of the Jews. What does that mean? So this is a thought which is repeated many times throughout the Gemara and Medrash, that when Hashem destroyed the Beis HaMikdash the first and second times, that was actually a chesed. That was a kindness to us. We had sinned. And because of our sins, chas v'shalom, Hashem could have justifiably destroyed us, which would have in effect meant destroying the whole world, because once we're not there, there's no purpose for the world anymore. The world will never come to its fruition. It can only come through us. So Hashem could have justifiably destroyed us. But instead, He, kiviyachol, so to speak, took out His vengeance, His anger, on eitzim va'avanim, on stones, on wooden stones, destroying the Beis HaMikdash. And that was as a replacement for destroying us and throwing us into exile. That's actually a chesed. That's a kindness of Hashem. That instead of destroying us, He took out His anger, so to speak. Hashem doesn't have anger, but He took it out on the Beis HaMikdash. And it was taken as a collateral. Hashem says, you owe me. Really, you owe me. You owe me your lives. You've sinned. You're not serving me. You owe me service. You're supposed to be serving me. You're not doing it. Really, I should take you as retribution for the fact that you're not serving me. But instead, I'm going to lend you your lives. I'm going to keep you alive. Instead, I'm going to take a mashkon. I'm going to take a collateral. I'm going to take away the Beis HaMikdash. When you pay me back, in other words, when you give me your lives, the right way, not through death, but through serving me properly, then I will give you back the mashkon. I'll give you back the collateral. Then you'll get back your gold watch. You'll get back your Beis HaMikdash. That's the analogy that's going on over here. That's why the Torah uses the word mishkon twice for the word mashkon, which means collateral, to bring out this point. The first two Batei Mikdashos were never built to be permanent. What I mean to say is, of course those who built it wanted it to be permanent. Shlomo HaMelech, of course, wanted it to be permanent. The Nehemiah, Ezra, of course they wanted it to be permanent. But it was not to be. Hashem did not give the builders of the first or second Beis HaMikdash the blueprint that was a permanent blueprint. Yechezkel's blueprint is a permanent blueprint. Yechezkel's Beis HaMikdash is the type of Beis HaMikdash that will never be destroyed. Hashem did not give that blueprint neither to Shlomo nor to Ezra and Nehemiah. He gave them a blueprint of a functioning Beis HaMikdash, but one that could be destroyed. That's because Hashem knew, and with His infinite kindness, gave us this Beis HaMikdash. He knew that we would sin. And He knew that the choice would be destroy the Jews or destroy the Beis HaMikdash. So He gave us a structure that could be destroyed. He didn't want to give us the structure of the third Beis HaMikdash, which can't be destroyed. If He would have done that, then He would have had no choice, God forbid, but to destroy us. when we sinned. And so, the first and second Batei Mikdashos have a different type of structure, not dramatically different, but nevertheless different, different enough that you could see it when you see pictures of them, that allowed them to be destroyed. And that's what it means when they came up for the second Beis HaMikdash, and the Medrash says that they wanted to build Yechezkel's Beis HaMikdash, but they said it was vague, and they weren't given more instructions. Hashem didn't give it to them. Hashem didn't give them the wisdom to understand Yechezkel's words more in depth. And that way, they were forced to build a structure that resembled the first Beis HaMikdash, thereby allowing the second Beis HaMikdash to also be destroyed. And that was a kindness of Hashem. The third Beis HaMikdash, which will be at a time when we know, we will all come to know Hashem fully, and there will not be any more reason to destroy either us, God forbid, or the Beis HaMikdash. Hashem then will allow a third Beis HaMikdash to be constructed, one that is indestructible, and therefore to last forever. That's to explain, at least generally, the differences between the second and third Batei Mikdashos. This does not explain every detail, but this is the lens that we're going to be looking through as we notice the differences between the two Batei Mikdashos, the second and the third. Any questions on that?
What you're saying is, like in our thirds, we won't need the tile for the sota because nobody's going to have sins, nobody's going to beat sota.
Okay, that's a good question. What about the different mitzvahs in the Torah for averus? What about a karban chatas?
Right.
A sin offering. So it does not seem that there will be no sin at all. But it seems that the sins will be so diminished that it will be much different. I don't know that. Certainly, we're going to have to bring a karban chatas because virtually anybody alive at the time the Beis HaMikdash is built will have to bring a karban chatas for whatever it is. Yeah, for past sins. Whatever sins that we know we've done, we're going to have to bring a karban for. So, and that actually is a wonderful thing. Can you imagine having a Yom Kippur whenever you want? Whenever you want. Right now we have to wait till Yom Kippur. But if the Beis HaMikdash is built tomorrow, then I can go to the Beis HaMikdash tomorrow and have a Yom Kippur. I can offer a chatas and get atonement for sins that I've done that otherwise I really have a lot of trouble doing teshuva for until Yom Kippur. I have to wait.
Now, is this at the point in time when we're still going to have the Shalosh Regalim, or are we talking that we won't?
No, we'll have the Shalosh Regalim. That we'll have. Another thing you should know, just as an aside, this has nothing to do with specifically what we're just talking about, but just another aspect that nobody really thinks about. According to the letter of the law, when a person becomes a ger, person converts, so we know that for men and women, they have to go to the mikvah, and they have to accept the mitzvahs in front of a beis din. That we know, and men also have to be circumcised, they have to have a bris milah. Fine. There is another thing that a ger has to do, but we can't do it today. That is, offer a sacrifice. There's a karban that a ger is supposed to bring when they become a ger. There is a debate whether someone who was a ger when the Beis HaMikdash is built, he was already a ger before, does he have to bring it when it's built? Okay, you know, that's a debate.
If he's resurrected and he didn't give it before.
Well, let's say someone becomes a ger, a month before the Beis HaMikdash is built. So now what? Does he bring? So that's the discussion. That's once. Okay, so maybe, you know, I don't know exactly at what point we're not going to be able to have anymore. You know, that's only going to be once things are looking really, really good. So there will certainly be things that the Beis HaMikdash will have to function for that we're not even realizing right now.
Rabbi, can I ask a question?
Yeah.
It seems so strange that both of the Batei Mikdashos, the first two, were built with the intention of destruction. Was that because, as you said, this was the blueprint of Yechezkel? It was much more detailed, had much more in it than the other. Was it because the Jewish people themselves put too much of themselves into building it and disregarded the blueprint of Hashem? I mean, why
No, the blueprint that Hashem.
No,
the blueprint that Hashem gave Shlomo. Mm-hmm. He either got it. It's a discussion. How did Shlomo know what to do? Mm-hmm. In Sefer Malachim, in the Book of Kings, the first place I think that is spelled out in great detail what Shlomo did in building it. But how did he know? It's not in the Torah. I mean, there's not the Torah describes the Mishkan. So some say it came from Shmuel Hanavi, and some say it came from Nasan Hanavi and Gad Hachoze. They're the ones who told him. So either way, it came from prophets. So Hashem gave Shlomo HaMelech the blueprint, but he gave him a different blueprint. The way I would say it is this: it's not that Hashem gave it with intention of destroying it. He gave it with the possibility of it being destroyed, with that contingency, a possibility. And that way, that way, if in fact we did sin, which we did, it wouldn't mean our destruction. Had he given Shlomo HaMelech the blueprint of Yechezkel, then when we actually sinned, it would be a lot of trouble.
So you're going to explain to us why this thing can't be destroyed.
Well, I don't know if I'm going to be able to do that. That I don't know. We can try to do that.
Okay.
And we're going to hope to arrive at that conclusion.
Yeah,
but the question is, why is the difference in structure? Why does it make it indestructible? Yeah, I don't know if we'll be able to answer that fully. But that's certainly going to be something which would be nice to answer. Okay. So we have some time. Let's start. Yeah, let's start. And I need to find another Rashi here, which we're going to need in a moment. Let me just turn the pages here. So, Perek Mem, chapter 40, Pasuk Aleph. Be'etzim v'chameh shana l'galusenu, in the 25th year of our exile, Berosh Hashana, on the beginning of the year, Be'asar l'chodesh, on the 10th of the month. Now that should raise some antennas. Okay, sounds like Yom Kippur. So why does it say Rosh Hashanah? Right? Okay. Be'arba'as reishana, on the 14th year. I thought he just said 25th year. Acha shehukso, a year after the city was struck down, conquered. Be'etzem hayom hazeh, in the middle of this day, ha'isa Allah yad Hashem, the hand of Hashem was upon me, vayavei osi shama, and I was brought there, meaning to the city that was destroyed. I was brought there, meaning to Yerushalayim. So let's first examine this pasuk. The 25th year, and then it says the 14th year, so that's really, he explains it himself. It was the 25th year of their galus, of the exile, but it was the 14th year since the city was destroyed. And as we know, there were really two times the Jews were, two stages in which the Jews were taken into exile in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash. First, there was galus Yechanya, when the king Yechaniah, with the Cheresh v'Hamasker, with the leadership of the Jewish people, including Yechezkel, including Mordechai and Esther, were taken into Golus, including Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were all taken into Golus with Yechaniah, with the king Yechaniah. That was 11 years prior to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash itself. Tzidkiyahu was made king, and he remained in charge for the next 11 years until Nebuchadnezzar came back and destroyed the Beis HaMikdash and took everybody else into exile. So this is 25 years after Yechezkel went into Golus, but it's 14 years after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. Right. Now what does it mean, Rosh Hashanah? On the 10th of the month. So we know that there is a particular type of year where the Rosh Hashanah, the first of the year, is on the 10th of the month. Rather than, normally Rosh Hashanah is on the 1st of Tishrei, and Yom Kippur is on the 10th of Tishrei. But there is one type of year in which Rosh Hashanah is called the 10th of the month. It doesn't mean that the year actually starts on the 10th of the month, but there is something significant. Yovel. In Yovel, there's a very interesting thing that happens, which we're not familiar with because we don't have Yovel today, even though we do keep Shemitah every 7 years, but we don't keep Yovel. Yovel, which is every 50 years, which is after seven Shemitahs, that does not happen. It certainly does not happen when we're in Golus. There is a debate whether Yovel would be kept if most Jews in the world live in Israel. There is such a debate. It's not really a... there are so many opinions over here, whether you need most of each tribe living in Israel, which would be impossible for us to find out today, whether you need to have a Beis HaMikdash, whether you need to have a king. And Yovel, there's a whole discussion of how Yovel, when we would celebrate Yovel. But one thing, we certainly don't celebrate Yovel today. Yovel, the 50th year, so Yovel, you know, follows the same rules as Shemitah, which means the land has to be laid fallow, just like the Shemitah year, which means you end up with 2 years in a row like that, the 49th year, which is Shemitah, and the 50th year, which is Yovel. But in addition, many things happen, many monetary transactions are affected by Yovel. So, for example, all of the land that has been sold, land in Eretz Yisrael, family plots, they are going to be affected. They either go back to the family that owned them originally, or they go to the Kohanim, but there's going to be change of ownership with the land. Slaves go free. Jewish slaves go free at Yovel. Even if he's a Nirtza, even if he decided to stay longer than 6 years, and he had his ear pierced, right? Even if he had that, but at Yovel, he's going to go home. So there's social changes that happen during Yovel as well. Yovel, because of the type of year that it is, has special rules with davening. And that is that the Musaf Shmona Esrei that we daven on Rosh Hashanah with Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofros, that long, long Shmona Esrei, that year is also said on Yom Kippur, on the 10th of the month, Yom Kippur. That's why that's a year that when Rosh Hashanah is on the 10th of the month. There seems to be a, conceptually, there seems to be a fusing, a joining together of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur on a Yovel year. It's a very, very interesting thing. Again, hopefully one day we will get to experience that. And that's a very interesting thing that takes place. And so, on a Yovel year, the 10th of the month of Tishrei is called Rosh Hashanah. Again, not to the exclusion of the regular Rosh Hashanah, but there's something else that goes on. They also blow shofar. They also blow shofar then, on that Yom Kippur. So it's a whole different type of system that we're not used to because we've never experienced it. So, what we're being told over here is that the 14th year after they went into Golus was a Yovel year. Now, it wasn't really a Yovel year because they didn't celebrate Yovel, just like we don't celebrate Yovel. But it's a year that should have been Yovel. The Beis HaMikdash was destroyed in the 36th year of a Yovel cycle, 14 years before the 50th year. And we learn that from here, from the fact that it was within 14 years of the Yovel. The truth is, if you hold the place, I don't know if everybody has the whole Yechezkel in front of you, but if you go all the way back to the very first pasuk in Yechezkel, we talked about this. Because the very first pasuk in Yechezkel starts off, Vayehi bishloshim shana. It was in the 30th year. And everybody asks, 30th year of what? What do you mean the 30th year? You got to be counting from something if you're going to start off. You can't start off a book by saying it was in the 30th year. Was he 30 years old? Was it his 30th anniversary? What does it mean? What 30th year? Of what? So there has to be something that you're counting from. So Rashi here explains it's the 30th year of the Yovel cycle. That Yechezkel had already been in Golus for 5 years, and this first prophecy of Yechezkel takes place 6 years before the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, and that's what he means when he says it was in the 30th year. That's what he's counting from. So that now we have our orientation. So here, this is the 25th year of the Gullus. And if you want to, so it's 20 years after the first pasuk of Yechezkel. That's an interesting thing. We started Yechezkel only 3 years ago, but we've covered 20 years. Okay. So he said that Hashem's hand was upon me, and it brought me there, meaning to Yerushalayim. So pasuk beis, b'maros Elokim, in the vision of God, haviyani al Eretz Yisrael, I was brought to Eretz Yisrael. Vayanicheni al har gavoa ma'od, and I was placed on a very tall mountain. V'alav, and on it kimivnei ir minegev, there was like the building of a city to the south. So first of all, we see that it was only, he wasn't physically brought to Yerushalayim. He was still in Bavel, but he was seeing himself as if he was brought to Yerushalayim, because it says b'maros Elokim, with the vision of God, and he was brought to Eretz Yisrael and placed on this high mountain. The Psukim tell us, and the Gemara expounds upon it, that in the time of the third Beis HaMikdash, the Har HaBayis, the Temple Mount, will rise. It will be taller than it is now. It will be a gigantic mountain. Now it's a mountain, but it's not a huge mountain. It will be a much bigger mountain then. And that's why it says Har Gavoa Ma'od, a very tall mountain. And that's what it will look like. And the city of Yerushalayim will be to the south of the mountain. The primary city of Yerushalayim will be to the south of the mountain, where today the city of Yerushalayim, the old city of Yerushalayim, is primarily to the west of the Har HaBayis. Mm-hmm. That's where it is, the western wall, that we, the coast cell that we go to. It's to the west. It's also, it also expands a little bit north and south, but it seems that the primary place where the city will be to the south of Har HaBayis. It's very difficult to even think about that, because remember, there's going to be some significant geological changes when the Battle of Gog and Magog will take place. We read about some of them, which is really described in the Navi Zechariah. So we can't really even think about it now to know what exactly it's going to look like. Vayaveos Hishama, and he brought me there. Vihine Ish, and there was a man. Marehu kimarei nechoshes. His appearance was like the appearance of copper. Upsil pishtim biyado, and a rope of linen was in his hand. Uknei hamida, and the measuring rod. Vehu omid basha'ar, and he was standing in the gate. So let's take each point here separately. The man appeared like copper. So. What does that harken back to? Again, you have to remember the first chapter of Yechezkel. I don't expect you to remember that. Yes, there is that. Yeah, that's from.
That's not supposed to be what we think of.
No. Good. That's a good guess. That's from Daniel. That's a good guess. But no. But if you'll recall, back 3 years ago, in the first chapter of Yechezkel, when Yechezkel sees the what? He sees the chayos. He sees the Merkava. He sees the chariot of Hashem, which is made up of angels. And the chayos, who are these angels, which he describes as being frightening, huge, awesome angels. And he writes in pasuk, in Perek Aleph, pasuk Zion, in the seventh verse, he writes, and towards the end, he says, V'notzit sim, and they shone, they glowed, ke'en nechoshes kolol, like this shiny copper. Very, very polished copper. So, here, he sees a man who has the appearance of copper, which means he's telling us this man resembled the chayos that he saw 20 years ago. That's not a vision you're going to forget too easily, when he saw the chayos. He still remembers them vividly. And this man resembled that, which means he's seeing an angel. He's seeing an angel over here. He has a string or a rope of linen. That's to measure the ground. Rashi tells us that there's no better material to measure the ground with than linen. I don't know why that is, but I'm sure that's something which we could find out. And he also is holding the measuring rod, which is going to be used to measure the building itself. He's going to measure stone and wood, etc. And he's standing in the gate. Now Yechezkel is actually going to see the third Beis HaMikdash. He's not going to...
Which gate?
He's going to be in the eastern gate. He's going to be in the eastern gate, which in our picture, we'll really have to put this up on the board or give it out for next week. We're not going to get into so much detail today, but the eastern gate would be down here. That's where they're going to start, down at the eastern gate. The Yechezkel is not going to see this man build the third Beis HaMikdash. He's going to see a third Beis HaMikdash, and this man is going to go around measuring, showing Yechezkel the details of this Beis HaMikdash. He's going to get a walk through. That's what's going to happen here. Yechezkel, as you might recall, was a Kohen. So he's going to be the first Kohen to get a full the tutorial of the third Beis HaMikdash. Vayidaber elai ha'ish, and a man said to me, Ben Adam, son of man, Re'ei ve'inecha, see with your eyes, uve'aznecha shema, and with your ears hear, v'sim libcha, and put your heart, l'chol asher ani mare'oscha, for everything that I show you, ki leman haroscha huv'asa heina, because in order that you be shown this, you were brought here. You weren't brought here to have a good time. You were brought here to be shown this. Hagedes kol asher ato ro'eh leveis Yisrael. Tell everything you see to the house of Israel. You are being shown this so you can take notes. Now he's not actually writing things down, but I want you to notice every single detail here. Put your eyes and your ears and your heart into this. And I want you to take in, soak in every single detail. And then you're going to go back, and then you're going to tell everything to the Jews. Everything should be told over. Every minute detail that you see, you need to say over to the Jewish people. The word haged, tell over, comes from the word haggadah that we have on Pesach, the haggadah. Haggadah means to tell over as if it's a story, to say it over with great detail, with great enthusiasm. It's not just to relate something in a dry, boring way. Haggadah means to do it in a way that draws people in, that's exciting, that's interesting. And that's what he's being told to do. Take in every detail so you can say this over with great, in a way that will be captivating and draw their interest of the Jewish people. So Yechezkel here uses the words, I mean, he's quoting the angel, but he uses the words, see with your eyes, and with your ears hear, and put your heart. So, your eyes and your ears are pretty clear. When you want to notice something, you want to see every detail, and you're being given a tour, so you see what you're looking at, and you're also being told things, and you want to take in every detail. So if you're being given a tour of a museum or a historical site, you use your eyes and your ears to take in every part of it. That's pretty clear. Sim libcha, put your heart, means something much more than that.
Enthusiasm?
Right. To put yourself into it. Pay attention to it.
What's that? Feel it through your body.
Right. Right.
Could also be maybe davening, because Phyllis...
So you're suggesting he's being told to daven that this structure should be built at some point. Yeah, that could be. Let me read to you from Rashi at the end of Parshas Ha'azinu. At the end of Parshas Ha'azinu, which is almost the end of the Torah, it's the second to last parsha in the Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu, he's at the end of his life, last day of his life, and he says to the Jewish people, Vayomer Aleihem, he said to them, Simu levavchem, put your hearts, l'chol hadvarim asher anochi me'id bochem hayom, to all the things, all the words that I am testifying in you today. Asher titzavum es b'neichem, that you shall command them to your children, lishmor lasos, to guard and to do, es kol divrei ha-Torah hazos, all the words of this Torah. So Moshe Rabbeinu is the first to use this phrase, Simu levavchem, place your hearts. Yechezkel is actually copying, mimicking what Moshe Rabbeinu said. True. Yeah, with all your heart. Love Hashem with all your heart. But this, I'm emphasizing the word simu levavchem. Put your heart. Put your heart into it. That's what Moshe Rabbeinu tells the Jewish people about the Torah itself. Put your heart into it, and then command it to your children. Give it over to your children. Rashi here says, on the words, simu levavchem, put your heart. I'll read you the Hebrew, and I'll translate as I go along. Tzarech Adam, a person needs, sheyu einav v'aznav v'libo, that his eyes and his ears and his heart should be mechuvanim l'divrei Torah, should be aligned to the words of Torah. Your person's eyes, ears, and heart have to be perpetually aligned to the words of Torah, set up towards the words of Torah, aimed at the words of Torah. V'chein hu omer, as the pasuk says in Yechezkel, he quotes our pasuk, Ben Adam, son of man, Re'e ve'enecha, see with your eyes, uva'aznecha shema, with your ears hear, v'sim libcha, and put your heart, v'gomer, etc. Quoting Yechezkel. And then Rashi says, v'harei dvarim kal v'chomer, the words are a kal v'chomer, which means that you can derive one from the other. Uma tavnes habayis, if we find with the construction of the Beis HaMikdash, shehu nira le'inayim, which can be seen by the eyes, v'nimdad b'kada, and it can be measured with a measuring rod, tzarech adam shehu einav v'ozna v'libo mechuva mahavin, a person has to have their eyes, their ears, and their heart aligned to understand. The Malach was telling Yechezkel, you're not going to understand this unless you pay attention with your eyes, your ears, and your heart. So Rashi says, if that's true for a structure which you can see and you can measure, it's right in front of you, Divrei Torah, the words of Torah, Shehen kahararin hatluyim v'saira, quoting from the Mishnah in Chagiga, they're like mountains hanging by a hair. Wow. The words of Torah, like a mountain's hanging from a hair. Al-achas kama v'kama, all the more so, how much you have to put your eyes, your ears, and your heart into understanding Torah. Torah, in many, many ways, is, like he said, like the Mishnah says, like mountains hanging from a thread, from a hair, that you only have very little in the Torah itself that results in mammoth amounts of information that have to be understood. So if this is true, if Yechezkel is being told with a building how much you have to pay attention, says Rashi, Moshe Rabbeinu is saying all the more so for Torah itself. Yeah.
Not getting. Is he really going to see it? Because he can't touch it. They didn't say, you know, to touch it or anything. Or is part of using your heart, using your imagination too? Because he has to imagine the smells that are going on and the sounds of the labium and the voices of the courts and all of that, right? None of that's going on.
He's not necessarily going to see the Beis HaMikdash in use. But he is going to see the Beis HaMikdash as it stands.
He sees walls and
right. And he actually sees the measuring rod measuring, and he sees the what it looks like. He sees the relative measurements. This is thicker than that. This is taller than that. This is shorter. Here are the steps.
And he sees color.
And he sees every. I assume he sees color. He sees. They had color. Prophecy at that time. They had gotten beyond black and white. So
I was just wondering, you know, how real to him it was.
Right. So he's going to see the whole thing. And remember, prophecy is real. Prophecy is not some kind of a vague, semi-conscious, drugged up state.
It's etched into your memory because right. You're writing it down later.
Right. Well, he was able to do it. He wrote it down. So he's going to see the whole structure. And he's going to walk through it, and he's going to see it measured properly. But I don't think he's going to see it in use.
So why would you need ears if it's not in use and you're not?
Because the angel is going to be also speaking to him. He's going to give him verbal instructions.
There's no sounds going on. It's just verbal description.
Right. The angel. Imagine a huge structure. Imagine being after Beth Jacob after it was built. So imagine an empty structure was just built. And then the foreman is going to take you around to show you every detail. Where are the bathrooms? Where are the offices? Where is everything? Yeah, and you're being told where everything is. But you're not only being told where everything is, you're being told how to build it yourself.
I know. Why this kind of angel and not any of the other... Why not a farm or whatever?
Good,
you know?
Good question. That I don't know the answer to. It's a good question. That's a good question.
Okay.
So that's what I mean. Imagine just here. Imagine being shown not just where everything is, and this is a confusing building. Right? But imagine... What's that?
Okay.
No, but imagine being shown how to build it. So you're going to be shown. You're going to be shown the pipes. And you're going to be shown the electricity. And you're going to be shown.
Sydney was in charge of.
No, I understand that. Okay, so then that's what's going on. He's going to be shown every detail of where everything is, so that he can report it. Okay, so next week, Mirat Hashem, we're going to... Oh, I'm sorry. That was in... What I read to you just now was in Perek Lamed Beis, chapter 32. And I read to you Pasuk Mem Vav, verse 46 in Rashi. That's what I just read to you. It's in at the very end of Parshas Ha'azino. So next week, we're up to Pasuk...
Hey.
Thank you. Verse 5, that's where we actually start the description of the structure itself. Excuse me. I'm going to look into making copies of this or some other thing.
Some in
yeah, they have a smaller one. Right.
Next week is at 8:30.
Yeah, next week we're starting at 8:30. And as I said, we're starting at 8:30 next week and I suppose we're at 9:15 just so it doesn't go that late. Okay, I'm willing to go 9:30. I don't want to keep everybody late. I don't want to make everybody feel. Okay. Okay, so we'll go to 9:30. Okay, fine.